Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We are currently engaged in exposition of the longest psalm. It even could be called the longest chapter in the entire Bible, Psalm 119, consisting of 176 verses, broken up into 22 sections, in a beautiful symmetry of literary production and Hebrew poetry. Each section in the original, the first line begins with the particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each line of the 8 verses that are in each section. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And all of this is composed in praise and thanksgiving to God for His immutable, infallible, holy, and glorious Word. Psalm 119 is a psalm that is composed in praise of the Word of God. And it shows how the Word of God assists the believer in the most difficult and trying circumstances. The psalmist wrote this psalm in the context of affliction, of persecution. Affliction and persecution that was to the point where he felt like at times he would have perished unless God had been his aid and his solace through his holy word. Now this morning we come to the Ayin section, and that is the name of the Hebrew letter, Ayin. And it's in verses 121 to 128. And it's been my custom, I'll read this and then make some references to certain commentators and writers and how they have looked at this section to give us an overview of it, and then give you my own overview. Let us hear the word of God. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, says this concerning the eightfold Ayin, the eight verses. He says, in the present time of apostasy and persecution, he keeps all the more strictly to the direction of the divine word, and commends himself to the protection and teaching of God. End quote. He notes this, that the psalmist is writing in a time, a present time, of apostasy and persecution. And in the midst of that, he knows all the more he must be devoted to the divine word, but he must have God's teaching if he is to understand it. A.F. Kirkpatrick says this concerning Ayin: it is time for Jehovah to interpose on behalf of his servant. But the faithlessness of men only confirms his, that is the psalmist's, love for the law. He needs the Lord to interpose. This well-known verse, at least it's been to me, when it's the way it's stated is striking. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. They've made void thy law. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, say this on the Ayin section: on the grounds of his integrity, desire for God's word, and covenant relation to him, the servant of God may plead for his protecting care against the wicked, his gracious guidance to the knowledge of the truth, and his effective vindication of the righteousness of their cause, which is also God's own. End of quote. And so they point out here that this is a prayer. By the way, as I said, this whole psalm is addressed to God. Except one verse. We read it last week. Get away from me, the wicked. But the whole psalm is addressed to God. Its testimony is given to God. Its prayers lifted up to God. And the ground he gives here for his prayer in this section is his own integrity and his desire to know and to obey God's word, and that he stands in a covenant relationship with the Lord. H.C. Leupold designates this section as teaching, God's faithful servant commits his cause into God's hand and clings steadfastly to the word of his God. And Leslie Allen, in his commentary, says the key term of this ion strophe is your servant. Verses 122, 124, and 125. Your servant, your servant, your servant is what he's pointing out. He said this is used to claim Yahweh's patronage. Verse 125. In a section which is strongly marked by descriptions of a complaint situation. What he means by that, the complaint situation, is the proud are oppressing him. And he's under persecution. And he brings it to the Lord. He says also, divine action is implored. Verses 124 and 126, and the poet ventures to plead that he has done his part in the divine human relationship. Verse 121. But help out of the distress is not the only need. A petition for Yahweh to teach his Torah is sounded twice. Now, as I look at this section, and as I did look at it and meditated upon it, I noted that it's built around three couplets. There's two verses that are joined together. And there's three of them in the section. First of all, verses 121 and 122 are a pair, a couplet. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. And so the first two verses deal with the problem of the psalmist's oppressors. Verses 124 and 125 are the second couplet. Notice these two verses on the same theme. 124. Deal with thy servant according to thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. Verse 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. So these two verses are a plea for divine instruction that you might know and understand the word and the law of God. Two verses, two about oppression, two about instruction. And then in verses 127 and 128, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I hate every false way. And so the final two verses deal with his love for the word of God and his hatred for every false way. And these couplets, though, are separated by two individual verses. First of all, verse 123 separates the first and second. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Salvation means God is acting to deliver. And so here he's looking to God to act in the midst of his trials and his oppression. The same we see in verse 126 that connects the second and the third, or goes between the second and third couplet. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Both of these are expressions of the psalmist looking unto God to act, to work, to save, to deliver, and to judge the oppressors that are against him. They plead with God. It seems to me that as we look at that structure, also as we look at this section, it's concerned with the problem of oppression of the righteous by proud and wicked individuals who would make void the law of God. That's what it's focusing on. The problem that we have in this world of oppression of the righteous by proud and wicked individuals who are actively making void the law of God. We see this, by the way, all around us today. It should get our attention as we listen to what is given to us here. Because here we see the psalmist's response to that oppression. How does he respond? How does he respond when he's faced in his day with these things? And how he responds is instructive for God's people in all times, including ours. How does he respond? Well, when the servant of God is oppressed by proud sinners, here's what I think there are five things in his response. And we're going to look at the detail of these verses. But first of all, when we are oppressed by proud sinners, we need to first search our own conscience as to our own conduct. First thing we need to do when we're oppressed. Am I the cause of the oppression? My own foolishness, my own sins? We need to search our conscience. That's what verse 121 teaches us. He did search his, and we'll look at his declaration as the conclusion of his search. The second thing we need to do is we need to trust in the Lord to deliver us. In verses 122 and 123, we see his plea for God to be his surety and to be his Savior. We need God to be our deliverer in oppression. We cannot break it ourselves. Number three, in oppression, we need to ask God to be our teacher. Oppression can bring great confusion into our minds. Why is this happening? What's going on? What is the truth? And so on. Many questions like that. And we need answers. And we will find those answers in the Bible, in God's holy word. But we cannot in of ourselves discern its true meaning and intent and application without divine help. Therefore, in the midst of oppression, we need to ask God to be our teacher so that we can understand the word of God for our personal sanctification and for our own defense of God's law. That's in verses 124 and 125. Number four, in the midst of oppression by wicked individuals who would make void God's law, what are we to do? We're to pray to God and ask him to work and to defeat those who do that, who oppress and make void his law. That's verse 126. And finally, when we are facing oppression, the last two verses, what should we do? We should concentrate our mind and our affections, first of all, on loving and esteeming the Word of God. We need to have a love for God's Word and an affection and esteem for it more than ever when we are facing such oppression. And secondly, we need to concentrate our affections on something else, hating every false way. It's so critical in oppression, in persecution, that we have a love for the Word of God and esteem it, and we hate every false way. And that's in verses 127 to 128. So in the midst of oppression, let us search our conscience. Let us trust in the Lord to deliver us. Let us ask God to be our teacher. Let us ask God to work and overthrow those who would make void his law. And let us concentrate our mind and our affections on loving the Word of God and hating every false way. And so that's an overview of the instruction and teaching in this section. And now let me look at these things in detail by going verse by verse down through the Ion portion of this psalm, this great psalm. First of all, 121, I have done judgment and justice. Now, the words judgment and justice are synonyms. Both refer to doing what is right, good, just, and lawful. The word justice refers to that of satisfying objective judgment, objective justice in your own conduct, while the word judgment looks more to how we act toward others. So when he says, I have done judgment, he means I have treated others in a just way. I have promoted their rights, as it were. I have seen to the fact that they're treated justly. And of course, if this is David is writing, and he did serve as the chief magistrate. It meant when he was in a court of law, he gave those before him justice. Or in less formal settings, but still quite important, he has sought to promote and defend the rights and justice of others. While the word justice refers to his own character. In my own character, I have not had evil thoughts. I have not done this. I have not done that. And so I've treated others with justice, and I've acted in my own life in a righteous and a good way. This is his testimony to begin this section of the psalm. And after giving that testimony, he has a prayer that is on the basis of that testimony. Because I've done judgment and justice, Lord, leave me not to mine oppressors. The oppression that I'm experiencing is not because of my sin and injustice or wrong treatment of others. It's because of their proud and arrogant and wicked hearts that they are oppressing me. So what we see here in this opening phrase is the testimony of a man with a clear conscience, which gave him boldness before God in his prayers. And it's on the basis of that clear conscience that he makes his request, that God would deal with the proud who are oppressing him. Now, what is the conscience? The conscience is an internal right and wrong meter that God has built into us as being made in his image that judges our conduct. It's internal. We're not reading a text. We're not doing. It's there. It speaks. You have done wrong. You have done right. Now, the conscience is not infallible because we are sinners. Sin has affected everything. Total depravity means every part of man's being has been affected. It doesn't mean every person's as evil as they possibly could be in terms of their conduct and character. But it does mean every part of man has been affected by sin, and that includes our conscience. And so though our conscience does function still, even in our sinful state, it's not infallible. That's why we need the Bible. And the phrase, let your conscience be your guide, has to be revised. Let your conscience, as informed by the Word of God, be your guide in this. But this man, this psalmist, has a clear conscience. And I would also add that the conscience is clear in the fact that one of the ways in which we have done judgment or treated our neighbor justly is if we have sinned against him, we have repented to him and asked his forgiveness. And that is a just treatment of a neighbor. And so it's not saying he hasn't sinned, but if he has sinned, he's gotten it right. Right? Correct? No man's without sin. So this is not a claim of sinless conduct, but all accounts are settled with God and man. This idea of the conscience is so important. It gives us power. Here's Paul under all the persecution he was facing. And as he writes to the Corinthians in the midst of all of the unimaginable persecution, which he does later list in 2 Corinthians, in the midst of this, where he just talked about he almost lost his life, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to you. Paul's power, part of it, was he had a clear conscience. Again, does this mean Paul never did anything wrong? He said he was the chief of sinners. Persecuted the church of God. Blasphemed the name of Jesus. But he'd been forgiven. He'd repented. None of us can have a strong and powerful life for God and the service of God and the blessing of others if our conscience is not clear. Is there a sin that you are hiding? Is there something in your life that is holding you back? A secret sin? Your conscience smites you. You're weakened by that. It's going to be a hard time praying like the psalmist prays here. Paul laid two more verses on Paul's testimony. And Paul, this is when he stood to give defense before the council. He said, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23:1. And in a similar context, verse 24:16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." He exercises himself to have a clear conscience. He exercises himself because he wants to do right. That's the best path to a clear conscience. But when he does wrong, he wants to repent of it and get it right. So here we see the clear conscience. I've done judgment and justice. Now, Lord, he's opening this up before God. This is a testimony to God, and he knows God searches the heart. But he knows this is the case. He has a clear conscience. Then he says, "Lord, leave me not to mine oppressors." The persecution and the oppression I'm facing, Lord, is unjust. They have no good reason to treat me this way. Therefore, Lord, would you not abandon me to their treatment? Would you not allow me to be taken into the power of these oppressors? Because it's unjust what they're doing. Would it be an oppression to him if the civil ruler had arrested him for a crime? Could he say, they're oppressing me, they put me in prison, they're oppressing me, they according to the law of Moses, gave me the 30, no other than 40 stripes. They're oppressing me because of this and this. No, you can't claim oppression when the civil ruler punishes you for your crime. But if he punishes you for your righteousness, you're being oppressed. The verb leave here has the idea of allowing someone to be taken into custody. It's used in Leviticus 24:12 in a context there where a man had blasphemed the Lord and they went to him and asked for direction what they should do for the man. It said, and they put him in ward. There's our phrase, put him in ward. It's translated, leave me not. In other words, do not allow me to be put in ward. That is, come under the power and custody of my oppressors. The word oppress means to act toward or treat someone unjustly or violently. Here's a verse on that subject, Ecclesiastes 4:1. It's a sad verse because we all have seen it and we can just picture it today. He says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun." What does he mean by oppressions? This violent, unjust, evil treatment of people. He says, "I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such who were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power. But they had no comforter, no deliverer." There's oppression all over the place. Unjust, ill, and violent treatment. And what he sees here, what's in this world, it's all over the place. All kinds of situations. And the poor people that are being oppressed are shedding their tears and they have no one to help them. And on the side of the oppressors, there's power. That's why they're able to oppress. And we feel so powerless. And this is what the psalmist feels. He feels powerless against his oppressors. And so who does he cry to for help? God, leave me not to the power of my oppressors. It's like the Egyptians. They had power over Israel. That's why they were able to oppress. You cannot oppress somebody you don't have power over. It could be a jurisdictional power. It could be a physical power. An older brother could oppress his younger brother, treating him wrongly because he's got the strength to do it. And so the idea of oppression is somebody has power and we can't resist that power. And that's why we need God. But there can be impersonal oppressions. We talk about the oppression of sinful habits, the oppression of the devil, the oppression of a world and a culture that is not like somebody in our face, but there's the powers of evil that oppress us. We can talk of demon oppression. people distinct between demon possession and demon oppression. I'm not sure what the distinction is, but the point is there's power that's being exercised against us that we cannot handle on ourselves. And so we need God. And this is the prayer of the psalmist. He continues on this couplet, "Be surety, therefore," is the idea for me. Your servant. It's your servant who's being oppressed. And he's being oppressed because he's seeking to serve you. So, Lord, come to my aid. Be that my surety for good. The word surety here refers to the act of someone standing in between a debtor and the one who is imposing the debt, or a borrower and a lender, for example. The surety, and it's one of its areas of usage in the Old Testament, and is particularly condemned in the book of Proverbs. It says, don't be surety for somebody else's debt. What does that mean? If they can't pay the debt, you have to step in and pay it for them, right? They don't have the power, the resources, the finances to meet their obligation, and therefore they need their surety to step in for them and pay what they can't pay. Right? The one who is surety is the one who takes care of the obligation for someone else when that person can't meet that obligation in themselves. And this is what he's saying here. Lord, I cannot meet the obligations that are placed upon me. I cannot stand before the oppressor and his demands. I need you to be my surety. This word surety is an appropriate word to use in a context where someone is being oppressed. Because it's often the case that the lender will oppress a borrower because of the power that they have over them. The servant, or the lender, the borrower is servant to the lender. In this context, it's used in a metaphorical sense, that is, be surety, asking God to take up for the psalmist where he himself does not have the ability to cope with his oppressors. In other words, he doesn't have the coin he needs to pay them, speaking metaphorically. And so he asks God to pay them for him. Lord, you pay them what they're due. Which might be what he's actually saying in 126. It's time for the Lord to pay them what they're due. Because they're making void your law. Joseph Benson says that the prayer means this. Do thou undertake and plead my cause against all my enemies, as a surety rescues the poor persecuted debtor from the hands of a severe creditor. Or as John Gill explains it, the psalmist was oppressed, and therefore desires the Lord would undertake for him, appear on his side, and defend him. And if God himself is the surety of his people and engages in their behalf, they need fear no enemy. What is the greatest, most magnificent act of being a surety that there's ever been? It's Jesus Christ. He became our surety when we couldn't pay to God what we owed. He said, I'll be their surety. I'll pay. It's like what Paul, when he said concerning the runaway slave, Onesimus, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I'll take care of it. That's what Jesus says for us, to God. Because sin brings us into the debt of a righteous God, that we owe him the judgment that the law demands. And Jesus says, Father, if they owe you anything, put that on my account. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. You know, this is one of the essential characteristics of a proud person. They want to oppress other people. They want to treat them wrong. They want to use their power to push them down and exalt themselves. The proud are always about the work of oppressing somebody. It's the meek and the humble who are about serving others. The proud will oppress. And one of the ways in which you can discern your own heart, whether it's the pride or the humility that God calls you to, the pride that you have fallen into, or God's humility. Do you oppress anybody? Do you treat them violently? Do you? It could be a severe violence, probably no one here, but even in a lesser way, do you use violent language with people? You're at the restaurant and the waiter does something you don't like, or maybe spills a little bit of your drink or something. Do you lash out with violent words? Customer, in a sense, is a sort of a place of power there. Do you use that power to oppress or to bless? Oh, that's all right. I do that kind of thing all the time myself. God bless you. Have a good day. How do we can oppress with our voice. Are we proud? You see, even in that example, we're proud. We don't make mistakes. You made a mistake, and you're going to hear it from me. The meek don't oppress. It's the proud who oppress. And they love to oppress the weak and persecute the righteous. The proud have always gone for the church. They hate it, and they hate God's people. They want to use their power. The proud do to their own advantage, and they're willing to oppress anybody who gets in their way, anybody who has what they want, and in this case, with the church particularly, in any way exposes their evil. Proud people don't like you to expose that they have evil in their hearts. That's why the church has been constantly oppressed by the proud. Now, that's our first couplet. Lord, help me from the oppression. It's about me. And that oppression can be individuals. It can be civil government. It can be a false church. It can be the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we need God. We don't have what it takes to overcome them. And so now we have a prayer for God to act. Mine eyes fail for your salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. And so this verse is between the first pair of verses that deal with oppression and the next pair that deal with understanding and knowing God's word. They are a testimony of David offered to God and look back to the oppressors and the need of deliverance that he has felt and how he's been looking and looking and looking for it. And it hasn't come yet. Let not the proud oppress me. Leave me not to my oppressors. Lord, I'm looking for you to do that. Because the word salvation is the deliverance word. It means to deliver, to help, and to aid. He says, my eyes fail. The idea of the word fail here is they're consumed, spent out, worn out, even finished. And the eyes here are used in a metaphorical sense of somebody looking for the fulfillment of God's promise. And they keep looking. And looking and looking and looking to where their eyes begin to fail in the waiting for God to act. What a descriptive phrase that all of us can identify with. Albert Barnes explains it very well. He says, the idea here is that of looking out for a thing, of straining the eyes so that their power becomes exhausted. The language expresses a longing desire, a waiting, an intense wish for a thing, as when we look for a ship long expected, or for a friend long absent, or for help when in danger. Such a desire the psalmist had for the word of God, for divine truth, for the deliverance that he needed. He needed salvation, and he needed the word of God's righteousness. What do we mean by the word of thy righteousness? This is the other thing his eyes are failing for, but it's really a synonymous phrase. This is synonymous poetry in this particular line. To fail for his eyes failing for the salvation is essentially the same as failing to see the word of thy righteousness. Here's how Delitzsch explains it, and I think he's correct. The word of thy righteousness is the promise which proceeds from God's righteousness. And as surely as he is righteous, it cannot remain unfulfilled. The word of promise that your righteousness was moved to give to me in the scriptures. Kirkpatrick concurs with that interpretation. He says that this talks of the promise of deliverance with Jehovah as a righteous and a faithful God had pledged to fulfill. That's what he's looking for. God's promise to be fulfilled. And it's going on, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and his eyes are failing. Ever feel that way? That's why he feels. Now, in verse 124, we have the second couplet. This verse joins with the next one. To focus on the servant of God in the midst of this world of affliction and oppression, the servant of God has a great need to be taught of God in his word so that he might truly know and understand that word. And so in the midst of oppression, in the midst of his eyes failing for God's salvation and waiting for his righteous promise, he pleads with God. Pleads with God. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy. The word for mercy here is the word chesed. It refers to God's love and faithfulness and mercy as he exercises them within the context and the bonds of a covenant relationship. He has bound himself by covenant to help us, to love us, and to be merciful to us. And so he's, as the one writer in the overview section said, he was appealing to a covenant relationship in his prayer. That's what he's doing here. Deal with me according unto the covenant mercy that I have received from you when you took me into your covenant. Deal with thy servant according unto thy covenant mercy. We can pray in Jesus Christ. And so the prayer here is based on God's faithfulness to his covenant promise and love. But notice that, again, the word thy servant, which one of the writers had pointed out was one of the keys to this section. It's three times it's used, thy servant, thy servant, thy servant. Thy servant, who is in a covenant relationship with you, desires that you would teach him your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Now, this theme of teaching is one of the overarching themes of this psalm. I've gone over the verses time after time with you, so I'll just give you the references today. 12, 26, 33, 64, 66, 68, 108, 124, and 135 all have this request. Teach me! Teach me! Who is it addressed to? A Levite? A priest? A pastor? To God! Teach me! Thy statutes, and he's going to be the best teacher because they're his statutes. I'm trying to interpret somebody else's statutes when I'm teaching. He doesn't have to interpret them. He gave them. And so he's best equipped to interpret them to us. Teach me. Now, this does not deny that God, in one of his purposes, he uses people to help us. We might say, Lord, feed me. I'm starving. And then he'll use somebody to bring food to us. And God does use people to help us understand his word. But the people who are going to help us understand his word are those who are filled with his spirit and have been called and are exercising a gift to teach. But ultimately, it's God who does the teaching. And we don't need human teachers in the absolute sense of that term. We need them in that God has designed for us to help one another. But ultimately, it is God who is our teacher. So he says, teach me. He also says in the next verse, give me understanding. That is repeated in this psalm five times. Verse 34, 73, 125, 144, 169, where he says, give me understanding. Teach me. Give me understanding. Which the two go together beautifully because the whole purpose of the teaching is that we would understand the text. We would understand the written word of God. And as it says in verse 125, that we would know his testimonies. The servant is the one who's praying. Notice the same thing in verse 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding. What is a servant's duty? To obey the word of his master. If the servant doesn't understand the master's word, how can he do what the master wants him to do? And so he said, I'm your servant. I can't fulfill my role as a servant unless I understand the word of my master. And God, you're my master. So teach me. Give me understanding in your word. Albert Barnes comments on this clause. Give me understanding. Verse 126. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Since I am thy servant, instruct me in the knowledge of your will. As I desire to obey thee, show me what will be acceptable obedience, or what thou dost require in order to acceptable service. He says this is a prayer of piety. A man who sincerely desires to obey God will make it a first point to ascertain what is his will and what will constitute true obedience. And so in an intensive plea to be taught of God. Now verse 126. As we saw with verse 123, where we had a call for God to act, so we do here. Also, as verse 123, it separates between two couplets. Here it's between the second and the third. The third couplet's in verses 127 and 128. It's time for thee, Lord, to work. In the original, the word time is put forward for emphasis. Literally translated, time it is! The time has come! Lord, for you to work. So the emphasis is on time. Time. And it refers to, this particular Hebrew word for time, refers to what we would call a fit time, a proper time, or the opportune moment. So as the psalmist comes before God and he looks around him, his conclusion is, the proper time has come. I've been waiting. I've been pleading you to deal with my oppressors and not let me be in their power and to send your deliverance. Lord, the time has come now. The opportune moment has arrived for you to work. To work. This word work is the general Hebrew word for any type of labor, action that produces a result of some kind. Here it's left indefinite, and we must look in the context to determine what it means. But let me give you some examples where it is used in context that would be similar here. In Genesis 14:2, Deuteronomy 20:12, and Joshua 11:18, it's used in the sense of working, that is, to make war. There's a battle to be fought. And war needs to be done. In Genesis 18:19, it refers to justice, to do justice. It talks about Abraham, that he will do justice. As it does in Psalm 19:16, where it means to execute justice. My point is here, even though we're not defined here, what work he is to do, to work war, to work justice. It seems to me, in the context, he is praying for God to execute his justice and judgment against evildoers. The time has come. Here's why it says, for they've made, the reason is they've made void your law. That's why it's time for God to work, to execute justice. And upon whom the justice and judgment are due, those who make void his law. And there's no doubt in my mind that these individuals who are making void the law are the same ones who are spoken of as being the oppressors in verses 121 and 122. Now, the verb make void comes from a root that means to break or to break something in pieces. The idea of destroying it so that it's nothing, good for nothing. But in this particular form in which it appears in the original here, it means the idea of undermining something to make it void or declare it void, or literally to bring it to nothing. The sense then would be that they're emptying your law of its authority. They're invalidating its precepts. They're causing it to have no binding force. When this is, they've made void your law. They're emptying your law of its authority. They're invalidating its precepts. Our English word void has the same idea, that of bringing something to nothing. In fact, it means empty. Talk about people going into the void, into a place of emptiness and nothingness. So they're emptying the law of God of its power and truth and binding authority, or they are attempting to do so, and they are succeeding among those who listen to their pleas and their attacks. They're annulling it, sort of. It doesn't apply. Nullifying the law of God, and so on. Not only do they break God's law, these individuals, they seek to make it void of all authority in the eyes of others. That's their goal. They want to overturn the law of God and substitute for it their own standards. To make void the law of God does not mean there's not going to be any law, but it's going to be human law. It's going to be law that has been spun out of the rebelliousness of man's own heart. We see this all around us. People would make void the law of God, the moral law of God in our society, and substitute for it in our nation, in our society, in our government, in our churches, laws dreamed up by men, the imaginations of men. Here's how John Gill explains it in the terms of his day, 1700s. As atheists and deists who deny the authority of the law, Pharisees who preferred their oral law to the written word, and by the traditions of the elders made it of none effect, Papists, by their unwritten traditions and denying the common people the reading of the scriptures in their mother tongue, and all false teachers who wrest the scriptures and put false glosses on them and handle the word of God deceitfully, and all profane sinners who bid defiance to the law and, as much as in them lies, abrogate it and set up a law of their own and frame mischief by it. That's his explanation of the phrase, they've made void thy law. Notice he looks at it in various ways that that can happen. Atheists and deists, agnostics and things that are, who deny it as being from God. They're making void the law. It's not God's law. It's just human, Jewish speculation. The Pharisees, who substituted the written law for their oral law, their traditions. And like Jesus said, they made it of none effect. So the word of God was made of none effect among the people of Israel because of the traditions of men. They made void the teachings of God's word. He talks about false religions. He talks about false teachers who emptied the law of God of its power by teaching false things about it. Spurgeon says this: David was a servant, and therefore it was always his time to work. But being oppressed by a sight of man's ungodly behavior, he feels that his master's hand is needed, and therefore he appeals to him to work against the working of evil. Men make void the law of God by denying it to be his law, by promulgating commands and doctrines in opposition to it, by setting up tradition in its place, or by utterly disregarding and scorning the authority of the lawgiver. Then sin becomes fashionable, and a holy walk is regarded as a contemptible Puritanism. Vice is styled pleasure, and vanity bears the bell. Then the saints sigh for the presence and power of their God. Oh, for an hour of the king upon the throne and the rod of iron. End quote. As wickedness abounds in our generation, as our society seeks in every way and in every sphere to make void the law of God, such as the law of marriage, that's just a very prime example. Make void the law of marriage between a man and a woman? No. We're too advanced for such Neanderthalic notions. But the sad thing is the church is following the lead of the world and making void the law of God as well. And after a while of the hammering away from society and these things, we start to crumble and say, yeah, well, maybe as long as they love each other. It's a question of what is marriage? What is the law of God, the doctrine of God, the teaching of God? False teachers and doctrines abound in the church, making void the law of God. Oh, that was for Israel. Some people, teacher, again, with a wave of their hand can make void the entire Old Testament law, but so that was for Israel. That's a dangerous thing to say. You're making void the law. Now, I understand there is a progression of the work of redemption, and there were certain features of Israel's law that were intended for that time only, and that dealt with the aspects of the typological people of God and their protection and those type of things. I understand that. But to take the moral law of God and say, that's Israel, is to make void the law. Another problem people do today, and this includes the New Testament law, because law just means doctrine or teaching. Oh, that was cultural. That was cultural. That was for their day. It's not for our day today. Oh, the structure of society with the male headship and the women, that was cultural. It doesn't apply. Make void the law. By just a wave of the hand, that's cultural. It's happening all around, and we could multiply our examples. Calvin writes, it is to be carefully noted, on this verse, that the prophet's grief proceeded from no other cause than he could not endure to see the divine law violated. In short, this is a prayer that God would restore to order the confused and ruinous state of things in the world. It remains for us to learn from David's example, Calvin says. Whenever the earth is fraught and defiled with wickedness to such a degree that the fear of him is almost extinct, we are to call upon him to show himself the maintainer of his own glory. This doctrine is of use in sustaining our hope and patience whenever God suspends the execution of his judgments longer than we would have liked. Previous to addressing himself to God, the prophet adopts it as a principle that although God may seem for a time to take no notice of what his creatures do, yet he never forgets his office, that is, office of judge, but delays the execution of his judgment for wise reasons, that at length he may execute them when the seasonable time arrives. End quote. Lord, judge in the seasonable time. Lord, you know when it's right. My eyes say it's time for you to work. This has gone too far. Intervene and justify your glory and vindicate your moral law. And we come to the final couplet. And we talked a lot about this last week, so I'm not going to go into the detail. I'm just going to state a few things about these verses and reminder. But here we have the couplet of loving God's commandments, loving his word, loving his law, esteeming his precepts, and hating the opposite. But notice this connecting word, therefore I love thy commandments. Well, the old saying is, what is it there for? It's there to point us back to the previous one. There's a causal connection here between verse 126 and 127. What we have here is the introduction of an effect. What was the effect upon the psalmist when he looked around at men making void the law? It increased his love for the law. What happens to the false Christian, the weak Christian, is when they see the world attacking the law of God, it makes them want to step back from the law of God. Yeah, I didn't think of that. That's pretty harsh. That doesn't make sense. Yeah, they're right. They're avoiding the law, and we're agreeing with it. But for David, when the law was being avoided, it made him love the law even more. So this making void of the law not only stirred within him indignation in his prayer of verse 126, but of the expression and the feeling of his love for the very law that they were trying to void. Now, as I tried to think about that, what came to my mind is this common response that we often have, where our love is stirred on behalf of those who suffer unjustly and who are maligned by unworthy and evil men. We might not even know the person. We see some bully beating them up. We see some person taking their rights. It almost our heart, we have a motive effect to them. You know, we want to help them. Now, we can't help God and his law, but I think it's a similar thing as God's righteous and holy and good law is being attacked. It raised within him a greater desire to defend it and to love it and to promote it. Note the comparative here, too. I love your commandments above gold. That is, greater than gold. Greater than the value, beauty, and glory of gold is what I think God's law is. It's greater in value, greater in beauty and glory than gold. Gold, of course, being that substance which is esteemed by men as the metal and the substance perhaps of greatest value in the world. That's why kings have always sought it and the rich have always done it. There's something about gold. It's an amazing substance. And we think, this is beautiful. This is something else. He says that thing which is considered among men the most to be loved and beautiful and affection for. He says, I hold God's law and his word, his precepts, his commandments above it. And then he says, to make this emphatic, yea, above fine gold. Just want to make this clear. This puts the comparative in the superlative. Not just better than, but in a superlative sense. The word fine comes from the verb that means to refine. Therefore, it speaks of gold that has been refined so that it is absolutely pure gold of the highest and best quality. He says, you take the finest gold that's ever been refined by man, and you take that and put it beside God's word. I'll tell you which one I love more, which one to me is more beautiful, more glorious, and more useful. It's the word of God. Now, this declaration is very synonymous to Psalm 19, where David said, more to be desired are they, the commands of God, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. One of the reasons why we believe that David very well may have been the author to this. Then conclusion. He says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Again, there's a causal connection. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Therefore, because I love it above gold, I esteem it above all things. But particularly, I esteem them in their rightness or righteousness. Notice the italics put in for the sense. You take them out as I esteem all precepts, all right. And we have to add those for English to get across the idea, but it's emphatic. The word all is repeated twice. Mm-hmm. All your precepts concerning all things that they speak about, concerning all the case laws, concerning all the statutes, all of it. I esteem to be right or righteous and good. All of them. That's interesting today because Christians like to take a pick and choose approach to Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. I like this law, but I don't like that one. This one looks righteous to me, but this one looks harsh and unrighteous. Well, what has the psalmist said? I consider every one of the precepts of God in anything that they speak about to be just and right and good. So when you read a law in the Old Testament, and the problem's not with the law, it's with us. Because the inspired word of God speaking, the psalmist speaking by the Holy Spirit, gives this declaration of what the word and the law of God is. All of its precepts, all of its teaching is right. All of them. Everything. Even the historical counts of judgment, they're all right and good. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, it was right. The extermination of the Canaanites, and that's a hard one, but it was right. This tests our faith. Are we the judges or is God the judge? And therefore, he hates every false way. Hates them. We talked a lot about this last week, and we said one of the problems of our religion today is we have no passion. We don't love the things of God and hate the things of evil things of men. We don't love the truth and hate evil. It's more like we, you know, dislike things and like God's word. But the psalmist says here that he hates every false way, everything that opposes the right way of God and his truth. We do not really love God's word and law if we do not hate every false way that stands against it. Reminding you of the need to hate evil. This is our God. We need to be following him. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The Lord hates those things, do we? My contention is that we don't. We don't like them. They can be irksome. But we don't hate them. And it's because we don't hate them. We tolerate them and even practice them. John Gill's comment on this verse are excellent. When he says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Gill says, he had an impartial regard to all the commands of God, and valued one as well as another, and walked according to all of them, making no difference either in his affection or practice between one and the other, as being more or less necessary, just and right. He had an equal respect for the lighter and weightier matters of the law, and like Zacharias and Elizabeth, walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, looking upon them all with respect to everything commanded or forbidden by them to be just and equitable. And the phrase, I hate every false way, Gill says, I hate every command, institution, and ordinance of men which are opposed to the will of God. Every false way of worship, all superstition and idolatry, every false doctrine whatsoever is contrary to the testimonies and word of God. And indeed, where there is a true love of the word, worship, and ordinance of God, there must be a hatred of these. End of quote. What I found interesting there is that he brought up the idea of the lighter and the weightier matters of the law. He didn't make a distinction. He loved them both. They were both important to him. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees not because they kept the lighter matters, but because they omitted the heavier ones in pursuit of the lighter. Some people take that verse where Jesus rebukes them on that and says, well, the lighter matters really don't matter. It's the heavy ones that do. That's not what Jesus is saying. We need to do both. All are there. But it's more devastating, critical, to omit the heavier. There's no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean that we don't care about the lighter matters. Mm-hmm. And the lighter matter that was used was tithing. They were tithing even the mint from their garden, not just the big crops. And the herbs of cumin and anise and those type of things. He said, you're so busy counting that out. And he said, that you should have done. That's good. But the problem with you, man, is not that. It's that you've omitted the weightier matters, justice, righteousness. and truth. It's all important, brothers and sisters, all of it. And the child of God loves it all. Or his goal should be to love it all. And he asks God to teach him. You know, sometimes you look at it, some of the Old Testament laws that have really stumbled me. Ah, man, I don't know about that one. As I prayed to God and pled with God to help me understand and dug into it and read and studied and took apart the text, I began to see the rationale, the real justice that was there, the real protection against evil that was there. And as the more I meditated on it, the more I said, this is a good and perfect law. I had to keep the flesh down. But the Spirit said, this is just and this is right. And that's our goal. And that's my goal as a preacher. That's our goal as a church. It should be the goal to lift up all of the Word of God as being, where does it say here? That we esteem all of the Word of God concerning all things to be right, and we hate every false way. Let us pray. Again, we thank you, Lord, for leading us through as we have our Bibles open before us and consider this text. Use it, Lord, for us. There's so much here, but in the context of oppression, help us to see our need to have a clear conscience, the need to cry out to you for deliverance and salvation from that oppression, the need that we have for you to be our teacher and our guide in understanding the Word of God, our need to pray that you would overthrow the oppressors according to your time and righteousness, and that we would respond to the attempt of men to make void your law by loving it all the more, defending it all the more. Please, Lord, help us in this. Sanctify us by your truth. Thy word is truth. Amen.